afternoon, we shall be asking the question, what happened at Thessalonica? And this will take us to the 17th chapter of Acts. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to that, to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. May God bless to us this fascinating portion of his holy word. When I was at school, one of the subjects that I really didn't like, in addition to French, was history. And somehow, the master who took the history lesson and myself just did not seem to have a proper rapport one with the other. The result is, I abandoned history in the third year of my secondary education. Something of a disaster, had it not been that I read the Bible. History, I believe, is one of the most important subjects we can possibly consider. The whole development of the human race, down the long centuries, history views this sequence of events, and you and I, to be ignorant of that, is to be ignorant indeed. But what we have to say is that history is written from different standpoints, and standpoint determines viewpoint. This was especially brought out when I was in central China, and some of the missionaries' children were being taught history, amongst other things, at the school on the mountain in central China, where it was cool for them, up there on Guilin. And the American children and the English children, I suppose, they got on all right when it was a question of mathematics. But, you know, when it came to history, it didn't seem to be quite the same history. The British children were taught that Britain gave America its independence, and the American children were taught that the Americans won their independence. And that was really rather a contradiction. It only goes to illustrate the point that history is written from different standpoints, and standpoint determines viewpoint. Some people write it from a national standpoint, others from a class standpoint, some from the revolutionary standpoint. It can be right-wing, it can be left-wing. But I think we can be assured of this, that outside of the Bible, there has probably no history book been written that is completely devoid of some prejudice. It is only when we cross the threshold of Holy Scripture that we come to history written from God's standpoint. And that is positively true. Of course, he writes his history quite differently from any human being. He uses human beings. He inspires them. He carried them along by the Holy Spirit, these holy men of old. And we have here an inspired account of history, not written by men with their own puny standpoint and viewpoint, with their own prejudices, but with the knowledge of God. God knowing all things from the beginning to the end. The God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Communicating to me and through me his understanding of all that is happening in the earth. The communists would have us believe that history has to do with a material view of the universe and indeed of society. They think of all things from an evolutionary standpoint. And they think of this world and our society and the men in it and indeed all things that we handle as being essentially and only material. And that history is but an application of the evolutionary principle beyond the lifting of man from the dust and the slime to his humanity, an extension of that idea into the whole development of history. But history will never be written accurately by people who are part of history. It is only God, the God of eternity, the God who originates the counsels that determine human history. It is only he that can impart a true view of what happens historically. And thus, when we come into Holy Scripture, we find a completely different concept of things from what man would set before us in the classrooms and in the universities and in the political parties. Here we find the great purposes, the redemptive purposes of God being worked out. History has nothing to do with some imaginary evolutionary law existing in things and working out through material. History has to do with the living God active in time. It has to do with the God who imparts life and the God who is light and who is love, entering history, directing history, and in this dead world of dead men and dead things and dead ends and dead works, bringing forth his life, inserting his light, intervening. Time and time again it has happened. When we open the Bible, we find that that's what history is all about. God operative in time, in redeeming grace and cataclysmic judgment, heading up all things in Christ to his own glory, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be all in all. The communists imagine that if they can get hold of an evolutionary principle and be guided by it, then they move in an inexorable progress, an invincible progress through the nations. It is a delusion. But the Christian, on the other hand, who knows his God, shall be strong and do exploits. It is he who moves in the will of God that abides forever. It is the man of faith who becomes invincible and who moves in the realm of the inexorable. You and I who belong to the Lord Jesus, to us pertains the kingdom of God. He foreknew us. He preordained us. He has called us in time. And he leads us on as justified to a certain glorification and the manifestation of the sons of God. And that purpose will be fulfilled. We dare not be casual about it. He is serious with us. We must be sober-minded. We are those today, or at least we should be, who move with God in what he's doing. That is our invincibility. That is our victory. Because he who moves with God, he who does the will of God, says the scripture, abides forever. Now these words, I believe, are important to an understanding of this area of scripture also. For here we see the development of the gospel coming out of Jure, spreading up to Antioch, eventually into Asia Minor, and then across Asia Minor into Europe. There was nothing by chance in that development. It was part of the unfolding purposes of God. And as we read the inspired account of Luke in the Acts, we find that those who served God were indeed his bondslaves. They were not his automatons, but they worked in fellowship with the Father and with the Son and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as they were moved by God. Their natural inclination or interpretation of events might tend towards a preaching of a gospel here, the preaching of the gospel there. But there were times, although the mandate stood to preach the gospel to every creature, where they were specifically forbidden to preach, at least at that time. In other words, the work of Christ must be done according to the mind of Christ, that is, in his attitudes, and it must be done in the will of God, that is, in the direction of his unfolding preference. It is this that makes the movement of the gospel in the first century so powerful. And thus we come into this story in the middle of this unfolding drama of redemption, as it's been called, and we notice that Paul and his company would fain have preached the gospel in Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They would have gone down into the Roman province, as it was then called, of Asia, but this also was not to be allowed at that time. And thus they were shut up. They were servants, you see, of the Lord of the harvest, and he disposed his own men in the field. They moved as a team, but they weren't independent. They had to be both dependent and obedient upon the Lord who had sent them. And thus they moved in his will. And thus in that will they were brought at last to Troas. There fresh clues were given as to the unfolding of this gospel purpose. And in the vision of the night there was that cry as of a drowning man, the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And thus the gospel left the straits and entered into Europe. But God had gone before them. For when the Lord putteth forth his own, he goeth before them. It's important for us to understand today that our task is not to be just general philanthropists, even in spiritual things. That there is fruit to be picked and there are places for seed to be sown. We are not to be too promiscuous in our activities. We are to be people of exercise and of destiny. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that are before ordained that we should walk in them. It is not a casual scattering of the seed, though the seed must be scattered. We need to serve in the appointment of God. And that is precisely what Paul had learnt to do. "Lord," he said on the Damascus way, "what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And thus necessity was laid upon him. And he became a person, not of casual opportunity, but a person of divine necessity. And thus he went about his Lord's business. And thus he was effective. He was not abortive in his attempts. He didn't beat the air wildly. He ran to obtain, and he did. And so these words are not to diminish our gospel effort, but rather that we might be more exercised in the direction of it. And this we see here as the servants of God, this apostolic band of Paul, of Silas, and of Timothy came on their way. At Philippi, the developments were remarkable. The Lord had gone before. It was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart and who later opened the doors of the prison. And now they go forth from Philippi, wounds on their back, recently thrashed for the gospel, limping perhaps along that road, until they come to Amphipolis, some 7 miles distant. Strangely enough, they do not stop. It would seem they did not even preach. This town lay in the crook of the valley and of the river Strymon, I think it was called. And as the name suggests, it was a virtually surrounded city, Amphipolis. But though it was perhaps a place of some repute, they still went on. They come now 28 miles further on to Apollonia. The name suggests that it was a place devoted to the worship of Apollo. But Apollo or no, they go on. The need itself did not require that they stop. They were about their master's business. Paul calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He was in appointed service. And thus, in this sense of propulsion and direction, of being in the will of the Lord, of being under deep exercise, of moving with the Spirit, and not at their own devices, or even at their own judgment, they come to Thessalonica. And when they come there, they find a synagogue of the Jews, where the word had already been taught, at least in measure, even if with distortion. And there, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Now I suggest that in Acts we have the history of the gospel from God's standpoint. How important it is for us then today, as we see the great need in the world, not as it were to be knocked from pillar to post by the need, great though it is, and it should move our hearts with great compassion, and the love of Christ must constrain, but to seek together, unitedly, in prayer, to be guided by God in our generation, in our day, in the place and context of our ministry, to fulfill the works that God has given us to do, that we might be effective and efficient for God in the world today. We have been far too casual in our Christian labors. But I want you to notice here, nevertheless, though there was such spiritual exercise, and though there was such deep concern to do God's work in God's will and see God's result, nevertheless, we see that this does not dehumanize the workers. We find, for instance, in verse 2 here, that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Paul, you see, was also a person of habit. Habit has become today almost a dirty word, as if it's part of the bourgeoisie, as if it's part of reaction. The idea is that today you have to be flexible, that even in standards you have to have situation ethic, that you mustn't be a person of custom, lest you be bound by tradition. And thus the pendulum has swung to the idea of a liberty that essentially is only license and sometimes sheer licentiousness. So as we look at this spirit-guided man, it's very interesting to notice that he also had a manner and a custom with him. And you know, the idea of repeating things, people feel you've always got to have something new. You've always got to have something fresh, or at least novel. You've always got to be bringing in some sort of innovation. Otherwise, you're not really to be listened to. But I would like to remind you that our Lord Jesus, on the Sabbath day, went into the synagogue at Nazareth as his custom was. I'd like to remind you again, too, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read, he went away again the third time and prayed the same words. In other words, what matters is not so much whether it's a so-called new thing, but whether the custom and the manner that is with us continues to be that which is energized by the Holy Spirit. We can repeat ourselves, both in words and in works, providing this is a holy custom that this is something which is not dead in itself or an end in itself, but is the outcome of a continual communion with God. And if Lord's Day by Lord's Day we come to worship, we come here, yes, according to a custom. It need not be tradition. It should be the exercise of a spirit-controlled life that has spiritually developed habits. And the same thing in the Lord's Word. It doesn't mean that we've got to preach the gospel in a different way and in a different place every time. Paul revisited places and spoke again, little doubt, to the same people. It may be he even used the same words. You read Ephesians and then you read Colossians. There's a remarkable similarity in some of the expressions. The important thing is that in all we do and say, whether it be something fresh or something we've done before, that it should be equally the product of the Spirit of God operative in our lives. That serves as a check, both against tradition that is dead, and also against innovation, which is unspiritual. So Paul comes in the leading of the Spirit and in the unfolding purpose of God to Thessalonica with his friends and fellow workers. And yet what he does there is something which forms part of the warp and woof of his normal experience. And as his manner was, he went into that synagogue on three successive Sabbath days. What did he do when he got there? I'm sure he would be reverent. I'm sure he would be respectful. He was not iconoclast in that sense. Not that there were any visible idols to break there, but there was bigotry there. And that itself has to do with idolatry. But no, he went in there, and I'm sure prayerfully and spiritually sought to set before the people what the scripture said. He did it in the way of reasoning with them. An interesting word. It is the word from which we get our present day word, dialectic. And having been under communist indoctrination, they make a great deal of the dialectical approach to things. This word, dialegomai, was a word which was used in connection with some of the arguments and discussions and debates of the Greeks of that era, and I believe the concept was this, that through setting two things in contradiction, that out of the contradiction existing between two ideas, as they were aired and discussed, and the points taken up, a step might be taken forward to obtain the truth. This is applied in an understanding of history as far as the communist is concerned. He views a particular society in history, whether it be the slave society or the feudal society or even the capitalist society, he views these societies as in contradiction with contradictory elements. And he views as these contradictory elements combat one another, as they are resolved, then a new society is formed and another situation then exists. And he views this as a dialectical concept of history. How does this then apply to Paul's preaching? I think it applies like this. He would come into the synagogue and he would have very consciously before him a people who had a completely erroneous idea, a thoroughgoing prejudice instilled in their minds concerning the scriptural concept of Messiah. That Jewish concept of the Messiah was that he would come and he would nationally liberate them and set up God's kingdom on earth, and that they would be top dogs. But the whole idea of a suffering Messiah was foreign to their interpretation. So there was the contradictory point. Paul now came in and he took up the scriptures, and over against their prejudice and bigotry and traditional interpretation, he set his spiritual illumination, the Holy Ghost-inspired understanding of the messianic concept in the Old Testament. And that was of a Messiah who would first suffer, and only after he had suffered, enter on his glory. And only after he had come to redeem would he eventually come to reign? And so this concept will be set over against there. And we get something of it now as we come to verse 3. For he was there opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So that as the true view of Messiah was set over against the false view of Messiah, he longed and hoped and prayed that by the Spirit the light would dawn. And out of that very contradiction, there would arise a questing and a questioning in the hearts of these people, thus bringing them forward by spiritual illumination to a grasp of the truth and an entering into the salvation which is in Christ alone. Now there were two things he had to say to them. The first thing was what the Old Testament truly taught about the Messiah. And that was that Christ would suffer, that he would rise again from the dead. Furthermore, that this suffering of Christ and this rising again out from amongst the dead by Christ was something that had to be, that he must needs suffer and rise again from the dead, that it was part of the unfolding of the divine counsels, that here was the working out of the purposes of God in history. It was something that simply had to be, that it wasn't an expression of an opinion. It had to do with the very unfolding and effecting of the redemptive purposes of God, and that it had to be so because God had ordained it so, as the Lord Jesus himself put it on one occasion, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. He must needs suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, having set before them that scriptural concept, that true view of the Messiah, that was something scriptural. But now he brought to them something immediately historical. And that was the death and resurrection of the man called Jesus at Jerusalem, just comparatively a few years before. And so he would bring out what was in the scripture, and he would delineate to them the events at Jerusalem concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Those two things would be put before. But the third thing was the outcome of this, the grasp of the truth that would arise out of this teaching. It was this, that the Christ that suffered and that died according to the scripture, the Christ of the Old Testament, of the scriptures that the Jews knew so well, this view of Jesus Christ, that he would definitely suffer and die and rise again, that this very one foretold and promised in their scriptures is to be identified in Jesus of Nazareth, who historically died those few years before and rose again at Jerusalem. That this Jesus of Jerusalem and of the cross and of the empty tomb, risen from the dead and ascended into glory, that this Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ of the Old Testament, who must suffer, die and rise again, is none other than Jesus Christ. He thus reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and it shook them to their foundations. He opened the scripture, and he alleged from the scripture, and those scriptures powerfully convicted those Jewish people. Now, here we see how the work of God is done. It is done in the will of God. It is done through the Word of God. It is done in the power of the Spirit of God. God's work is initiated by him. God's work is achieved by him. And God's goals in the work are accomplished by him. It is a work of God. And what resulted from this work of God, this preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God and in the will of God, was a church in God. Now that is the distinctive expression that is given to the Thessalonian believers. The church of the Thessalonians in God. And it's interesting that that is the appellation that comes in regard to the results of the work of God at this particular stage of the development of his purpose. Here was something entering Europe that was of God, not of man. And the results were something permanent and eternal. And the appellation given to the church there in Thessalonica was this: the church of the Thessalonians in God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of John's word: he that confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. I believe the word enthusiasm comes from entheos. Maybe some of you who know Greek rather well may correct me, but I like to think of it at least that way. Enthusiasm. If it truly comes and originates from that word entheos, in God, then you see the Christians are to be the real enthusiasts. It is really only the person who is in God that can really be a true enthusiast. We might get enthusiastic about football, about some film, or about some person, or about some car, or about some game. People, old and young, get enthusiastic about different things, and we think of enthusiasts in this way. But when you think that death brings everything to nothing, when you think that we have the sentence of death in ourselves, to be enthusiastic without God is a delusion. Because however keen we are on anything, it's going to pass and we are going to die. But to be in God, here is the wellspring of all true enthusiasm. And this was demonstrated in what ensued from this incident here in Acts 17. Because in a comparatively short time, so enthused in God was the church of the Thessalonians in God, that the gospel spread throughout the whole of the Greek peninsula, through Achaia and through Macedonia, so that wherever Paul went there afterwards, it seemed that the gospel had got there before him, and the faith to Godward, it says in 1 Thessalonians, of these people was known in every place. It was a work born out of God. A work of God done in the will of God, in which the Word of God stood in the forefront. Now, oh, it was effective. You find this word, reason, is found in the succeeding chapters time and again. If you go down to verse 17 of this chapter, you will find the word is used again, but translated in the authorized version as disputed. And that was at Athens. And some were shaken there. And indeed, one or two believed there, though some mocked. You see, when the word is truly preached, people cannot be, in the end, indifferent. They either reject it, rebel against it, or they receive it and rejoice in it. But it's hard to be indifferent to it when the word of God is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it was at Athens. But then, when you turn the page, you find the word is used again when he comes to Corinth. And he reasoned there in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And we find there that some believed. In fact, the Lord said, I have much people in this city. But there were others that blasphemed. Again, the reaction was either one way or the other, but hard to remain indifferent. And then we find, as we come over into chapter 18, again, that when Paul goes on to Ephesus, that he reasoned with the Jews. He entered into the synagogue there. It's the same word. And we find there, they said, well, we would like you to stay longer. We would like to hear more. And again, a great work eventually was initiated there at Ephesus. And of course, it's the same word that is used in connection with that word that was preached to Felix. And we find that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled again. He could hardly be indifferent to the word. Oh yes, he said, go away and come again another time and I'll have you up once more or at some future date and we'll talk about these things again. But he was affected. When the word of God is preached, it affects people. It either makes them angry, blaspheme, or at least their sinful nature gives that reaction to the word preached, or they receive it, as indeed the Thessalonians did. I like the expression, not as the words of men, but as in truth it is, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so this was not just something thought up by Paul. This wasn't just a Pauline method. This was something established by the Lord Jesus. You see, when he rose from the dead, you remember the angel met the women. And the angel said, I know that you seek Jesus. He is not here. He is risen as he said. And the angel, under the sovereignty and leading of God, pointed them back to the word of the Lord. You see, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so right there, on the very morning of the resurrection, the principle was established that would mark the preaching right down the era of grace. That it would be always a going back to the word of the Lord. He is risen as he said. And they believed for his word. And it was only afterwards as they went up the garden path that sight was granted to their faith. And Jesus met them. But more than that, that was only the beginning. Only the merest suggestion, perhaps, of all that was to follow. When the Lord Jesus met those sad disciples on the Emmaus Road, what did he do? He began at Moses, and in all the scriptures, he expounded, yes, the law, and the Psalms, and the prophets. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, first the word, and only when their faith had been kindled to a flame, did he allow them to perceive, as it were, by their natural sight, that this was none other than Jesus their master. And then he vanished out of their sight. First the word. It is faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he'd already learnt this lesson of his master well. And when he came and spoke there, and stood there with the 11, he stood up, and there are 5 or 6 scriptures which he quoted concerning what was happening and concerning the testimony of the Lord Jesus. He quoted from Psalm 16. He quoted from Joel chapter 2, I think it is. He quoted from 2 Samuel. And he quoted from various places in the Old Testament in order to bring forth the realities concerning Christ, whom men had crucified, but whom God had raised from the dead. And having laid his scriptural base, he said, and we are witnesses of these things. First the word, then the witness. First, the scripture. Because it is by the word that faith is born. And so we find that Paul followed in the steps of the Lord Jesus and of Peter. And he proclaimed the gospel in relation to the word. Interesting, isn't it? That when I was put in prison there in Red China, what did the communists do? They took away my Bible. They were thoroughly opposed to the reading of Holy Scripture. They were thoroughly opposed to me quoting Holy Scripture. They were thoroughly opposed to me proclaiming Holy Scripture. They would not have it at any price. They would rebuke me. They would persecute me. They would try to suppress me whenever I sought to bring anything that was spiritual or scriptural before the people. Why? Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is through the hearing of the word that faith is born. Satan knows it. We say it, but we don't really act upon it.
And thus today there grows up, yes, even in the churches, a generation that is appallingly ignorant of the Holy Scripture. People who would rather read their newspaper, rather look at a play on TV, rather go ahead on some worldly pursuit. And there can be good things in the newspaper, and there can be good things on television, and there can be good and helpful pursuits in the world. But our enthusiasms tend to be on the thing that is passing, rather than on the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever, and that needs discipline and sacrifice and spiritual illumination to understand it, and prayerfulness and humility and a trembling at His Word before God will even look at us. But we don't give time to it, and our forebears had time to die for it. Little wonder then, the paucity of fruit that we seem to see for our labours, which are often only casually and peremptory performed. And all the time the Word of God is waiting. God's weapon, God's seed, God's fire, God's sword. Oh yes, that we might learn from the events, the things that happened at Thessalonica, that we need to go back to the Word. We need to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit day by day, a constant flowing and overflowing. For it's only by the Spirit that we can understand God's Word, and only by the Spirit that we can proclaim it and live it effectually. And so Paul here in this chapter points the way for the gospel into Europe, and into Europe it came. Now what was the reaction? As I said, some believed and some reacted against it. Some rejected it. We find that the nominally religious and spiritual group, the Jews, at least they were professed to be such, when they found their prejudices being attacked and overthrown so ably and powerfully, they sought to get the ear of certain undesirable elements. And we find this age-long alliance between religious bigotry and the unscrupulous elements of violence in society. We have it today in Northern Ireland. We can look back down history and perhaps pinpoint certain areas where it can be found also. But this is the amazing thing. When our religion is purely a bigotry, along with it there goes duplicity and cruelty and hypocrisy. And in any degree that our religion is merely bigotry and traditionalism, you know, it's amazing how morally we get away from God, and where we make spirituality the holding of an entrenched position ecclesiastically, when in actual fact it has nothing to do with God at all. In fact, the Lord Jesus foretold that. He says there'll be those that will kill you and call it God's service. And so it happens time and time again, and it happened here. The Jews got hold of these young hooligans, and they made sure that their hands didn't get dirty, at least publicly, and this group now assaulted the house of Jason, who apparently must have been quite a leader in the synagogue at one time, and who now had received the word of the apostles and had received them, they thought, to his house, and that they were there. But when they knocked down the door, they found that they weren't there. So very often, prejudice is ill-informed and acts on half-truths or sheer error. And the assault of prejudice is often against the innocent. And the innocent so easily suffer. And here we find they were moved by envy. A dreadful thing. And envy issued in assault. It so often does. You think of Cain. He was envious of Abel. He lifted up his hand and he slew the innocent. We think of Rachel. She was envious of Leah. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Jacob was disturbed at this outburst. He said, "Can I stand in God's stead? And do I stand in God's stead to withhold from you the fruit of the womb?" And you know, Rachel did have children. She had one, but when she had the second, and her children entered on plurality, she did die. She did die. Oh, how inexorable are the ways of God. How solemn when envy finds its bitter fruit. And we find concerning Joseph, they envied him
And what did they do? They manhandled him. They put him down that dreadful place into that sort of well that had dried up. And then they sold him for silver because they envied him. Envy assaults, and generally assaults, ill-informed, assaults the innocent. And you remember with the Lord Jesus, for envy they delivered him. What a monster envy is. All the dread passions of fallen humanity rise up to fill out the envy of our thought and heart. And here we see the old enemy, envy, at work. Beware of it. You may seek to bolster some quite unscriptural posture because you are envious of the influence and the fruitfulness of others. But you will find in the end it's all you've got left, your own dead works. And so we find here what they said about this movement of the Spirit and these men who came in the will of God. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Like the young girl possessed of a demon on the streets of Philippi, who said, these men have come to show us the way of salvation. Though saying it in a demented state, in an ironical way, there was something of truth about it. And these men here had come to show others the way of salvation. And they had, in a sense, turned the world upside down. In fact, that was just the experience that these Jews were having. They're very staid and conservative, orthodox Jewish stand in the synagogue with all its primness. This had been overthrown. They had never known such a rite and such a state of disruption. They had never known such an issue as came into being when Paul had preached. They had never experienced such a development as they were now experiencing. You see, when a living seed is sown in the dead earth, it breaks the ground in which it grows and brings forth fruit unto God. And that hurts and that disturbs. That worries people. And it worried them. And they were determined to silence those that preached in this way. And as for the local idolaters, there were those too who turned from idols to serve the living God and to wave his son from heaven. They too turned to God. In other words, the whole world of bigotry and of idolatry were being turned upside down in Thessalonica through the preaching of the Word of God. But more than that, they will bring it right into politics. This was one of the subterfuges of the devil in those early days, and he still uses it. You remember when our Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, they said, you know, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Do you realize that this man has stirred up the folk all the way from Galilee to here? Do you know what this man does? He tells people not to pay their taxes to the emperor. He makes himself a king. That's what he does. You see, he's an insurrectionist. He's a revolutionary. He's a person who's against the emperor. He's a subversive element. And you let this man go, and you'll find what kind of situation you're in, Pilate, governor though you be. As you know, he quailed before them, and he tried to wash his hands and absolve himself of responsibility, but water won't do it. Yes, they brought politics into it, didn't they? In the night, oh, it was all a matter of religion, but in the morning it was another story to suit their purpose. It was politics. And when in Philippi the apostles and the band were arrested, at least Paul and Silas, and they were brought into that prison and put in the stocks. What was the charge? These people teach us customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe. They're attacking the foundations of society. They're attacking the basis on which Rome rises and conquers, and we can't have that. Politics. And here it's the same. Jason's received these people, and they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And what happens
in communist countries today, and perhaps in other countries too. When somebody wants to silence the Christians, they are made the scapegoat. They are made out as to commit political crimes. Nero did it. And the factotums of communist countries today do it. All these Christians are enemies of the people. They subvert the minds of the masses. They strike at our philosophy, which is the basis of our policies. They teach that there's another authority besides the state. We can't let these people have their freedom and say what they like. They must conform. And so it is made a political issue. It is the devil's attack. It is the devil's method. And so if we will look at the development of the work of God, in the will of God, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the features that characterize the work that the apostles did, how they gave place to the word of God, how they preached it in the will of God and in the power of the Spirit of God. These were the great resources they had in Christ. As they prayed to God, that's how they went about the work. But the devil went about his work, and we see the principles on which he operates and the way he attacks the onmarch of the gospel. But of course, the gospel cannot finally be overthrown, nor can it be ultimately hindered. The gospel preached in the will and purpose of God is part of his redeeming work and his redeeming purpose. And we find that as that glorious word of the cross, that finished work of Christ, is preached amongst men, that whatever the devil does, and however much he may seem to suppress it, he is bound to fail, and he does fail. And we hear today that in communist Russia, after decades of atheistic indoctrination, we are told by people who know intimately the situation in that land that there are more evangelical Christians in Russia today than at any time in its whole history. No, we read some believe. It's like the story that Jesus told when the seed was sown in his parable. Some brought forth 100-fold. The communists talk about inevitability. They talk about the inexorable process of the law of evolution, that imaginary concept of theirs that they preach and preach again. But the inexorability of things lies not with the dust or some imagined principle in the dead dust. Inexorability and the certainty of triumph lies with God, lies in his will, lies with his word, lies with those that move with him in what he's doing. And so, though the sun may shine and scorch the young seed, though the fowls of the air may come and maraud it and take it, though the stones may hinder it, though the thistles may choke it, some fell on good ground and brought forth 100-fold. What do we read here? Some of them believed. It is the fulfillment of the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. However great the opposition, however great the rejection, those who accept it will abide forever, born of an incorruptible word. So here we have, you might say, a little microcosm of the type of thing that happened in the days of the Acts. Poor Jason, I think of him, you know. They took security of him. It cost him something straight away to follow the Lord Jesus. But a faith that costs is a faith that counts. And it did count. And here, his word and his testimony is immortalized on the page of Scripture. He stands for his Lord. So the work goes on. Oh yes, the workers leave, but the work proceeds. Those that preached pass on, but the church remains. It is God's way, in God's word, in which he's working out his own glorious will. How good, as we see Paul and Silas by night going to Berea, as we see the little band eventually joining up later at Athens or Corinth, as we read the letter written to the Thessalonians and of course the second one too, and how that was a wonderful encouragement to these beleaguered believers, and yet not to them only, but even the letter as well as the preaching was in the will of God, and we have the letter to this day for our encouragement and challenge. Oh yes, when God does a work, it is forever. How heartening then, in a world where the forces of evil mass, and where the workers of iniquity abound, and where the spirit of disobedience seems so strident, and where men are shaking their fists in the very face of God. Do you know, when I was here last time in Australia, a man came up to me after one of my meetings, and he said, "You talk about Mao Zedong, but," he says, "if ever I meet that God of yours," he says, "I'll spit in his face." That was in Australia. The spirit of Antichrist is already rampant in your society. How much more then? You and I taking encouragement and instruction from the word of God in these early days of the end. Might go to that word, might learn that word, might submit to that word, might preach that word, might live that word in the power of the Spirit of God and in the will of God, that the inexorable purposes of God might be seen to go forward to his own glory and his own praise. Oh, may God bless his word and lead us in his understanding for his dear name's sake. Amen.